Well, good morning. So glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church as we wrap up our series in the book of Esther today, week 7, the final message. I want to let you know that the next 2 weeks will be Missions Sundays, the second of the 2 weeks. You're going to hear from a variety of missionaries. Several of them are sent specifically from Reston Bible Church. So really want to encourage you to be here that Sunday, especially. Also want to invite you to come on Friday night, 2 Fridays from now, to the missions banquet. It's going to be an exciting time to hear from those missionaries in particular, knowing that they're from us, among us, sent out, and coming back to fill us in on what's going on. You can go online on the main page. You can register for that there. I want to let you know I will be there. I want to encourage you to come have dinner with me as well. And I'm going to be wearing, because we're all invited to wear international attire, I'm going to be wearing my jalabiya. And you're like, well, what's a jalabiya? Danny knows what a jalabiya is. He has one too. It is the Chadian attire for men traditionally. And so on our trip to Chad, we had custom tailored jalabiyas made. And you're like, I don't know what that is. Google it. You'll find it. It's fine. But looking forward to being there that night. And then after those 2 weeks, we're going to, for the next 7 weeks through the rest of the year, we're going to be doing a series on the hard sayings of Jesus. So Jesus said some really crazy things, like, if you want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? What is that? What does that mean? If you're going to follow me, you have to hate your father and mother. What? That's counterintuitive. That doesn't make any sense. What do these things mean? So we're going to talk about those as we wrap up the year. And then in the new year, we're going to be kicking off a series in Romans. So I'm really excited about that. So you can read it. Start reading ahead now. All right. Today we are in our final message in the book of Esther. Our title for the entire series has been The Hidden Hand of the Silent Sovereign, how God has been working behind the scenes the entire time. The book is clearly God at work in spite of the fact that God is never mentioned. And that is a purposeful reality by the author of this creative work known as Esther. The theme for the series, if you will, the tagline, as Mike Minner might say, is God preserves his people through his providential acts in ordinary life events. And we've all had those seasons in life. Many of you are likely in that season right now where you don't see God proactively moving. You're like, Lord, I want to see more. But you're really often left with God's work that we see in retrospect. Yeah, God was there all along. One of our supportive verses for this series has been found in Psalm 121. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Obviously from the Lord. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. During this 7 weeks, we have seen King Ahasuerus. We've met him. He's a weak and easily influenced king, making very poor decisions all the way along, including one that trapped him to get rid of his first queen. But that paved the way for the next queen, which is Queen Esther. Mordecai saves the king's life, but he doesn't get the credit for it. Goes unmentioned for quite some time. Haman is promoted. He wants to annihilate the Jews because Mordecai refuses to bow down to him as he passes by. He's going to destroy the entire Jewish population. Mordecai pursues Esther to help. She's like, what? If I go before the king uninvited, I could lose my life. But then she realizes it was what she needed to do. And that, of course, is in chapter 4 where we have our, for such a time as this, maybe you have been called. And we talked a lot about all of us being called to be exactly where we are in this time in history for the people that God has us around. Because each of us as followers of Christ, there are people in our lives that we are the only reflection of Jesus that they are seeing right now. And we want you to be, for such a time as this, engaging those folks. We talked about how Esther invited King Ahasuerus and Haman to a couple of banquets, and there the whole plan came out. And then this sudden change of events, the turn that led to the demise of Haman and the rise of Mordecai, as well as Esther in a new way. We're going to see that in just a few moments. So today in week 7, we're going to be in Esther chapter 9, verse 20, through the end of the book. The title for today's message is Purim, Celebration of Deliverance. We're going to talk about what Purim means and then the celebration of the reality that God is our deliverer. Primarily through salvation, we're going to get to that at the end of our time together, but in many ways, God is our deliverer. Before we get to the chapter for today, I want to kind of go back to the earlier in the Old Testament where we see the time today, kind of the foundation set prophetically in Exodus chapter 17. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. If you remember the story, the Israelites were leaving Egypt to head to the promised land. The Amalekites attacked them, but they didn't just attack their forces. They attacked the weak, the struggling that are kind of bringing up the rear, and God cursed them. In 1 Samuel, King Saul was commanded by God to wipe them out. They were horrible people. Child sacrifices, the whole nine yards. They were awful, awful people. But King Saul didn't. He saved the king, who then went on to clearly father others. And this is where Haman has come from in that line. Today, we're going to see the wrap-up of what Exodus 17 says. In this notion of Purim, this feast, it wasn't one of the original feasts commanded by God in the Torah. It was a spontaneous feast that occurred among the people. Karen Jobes, in her commentary, the New International Application commentary, says this about the establishment of Purim. She says, rather than being imposed on the people from God, from above as God's commandment, Purim began as the spontaneous response of God's people to his omnipotent faithfulness to the promises of the covenant. It's not an isolated element, however. This became part of the eschatological fabric of Hebrew theology. And you're like, what? Well, eschatological is eschatology. It's end times. So Purim became part of their theology about what God is doing from that point forward all the way through the end times and the coming of the Messiah. There are four sections in our reading for today. We're going to again start in Esther chapter 9 at verse 20. And this first section I've entitled The Feast of Purim Inaugurated. The Feast of Purim Inaugurated. And here we go. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned from them, from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. We see right out of the gate that Mordecai has been raised even higher to a significant position. If you remember, Haman had the signet ring of the king, and that's how he was able to make this declaration and set it in stone. Mordecai now has the signet ring that Haman once had. He now has the power to write official documents and send them out to the entire nation, which he does. That word obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and so forth, that word obliging sounds like an obligation to us, because that's where we get the word obligate, right, from oblige. But behind and underneath this word in the Hebrew really is the notion of inspire confidence. What they are saying is to inspire the people in confidence to commit to an ongoing celebration that we're calling Purim from this day forward. Because this commemorates the relief from their enemies. That word relief is the notion of peace. It's a lack of conflict. And suddenly, the concern for annihilation now gives way to peace throughout the land to the people of God. One of the things that they were to do is to give gifts to each other, but also to remember the poor. This is a veiled reference to the people of God and the things of God. Who gives things to the poor from the motivation of their love for God and his rescuing, but the people of God? Now, one of the things that I typically do when I see something like this pop up in the scriptures is I pursue interactions with some of my Jewish friends to help me understand a little bit more. You know, the Jews have been celebrating Purim every year for 2,500 years at this point. And I have some Jewish friends who I know celebrate Purim. So I reached out. I said, okay, tell me a little bit about how modern day Jews look at Purim and what it is that they do today. So I have this friend. He grew up very, very, very Jewish. His father was an Orthodox rabbi in Jerusalem. He came to faith in Jesus Christ. And now I have to say he's more Jewish today than he was before he met Jesus. In other words, as he gave his life to Jesus, everything that is his heritage suddenly came to life in a brand new way. I mean, they celebrate Passover. They celebrate the Feast of Booths by setting up a booth in their front yard. They move into their front yard and camp to commemorate the Feast of Booths. Do they celebrate Purim? Yes, they do. I said, well, tell me what you do. They said, well, we get together and we read through the entire book of Esther in one sitting. We dress up in costumes to represent each of the different players in the story, and we act that out. Every single time the name of Haman is mentioned, which is 54 times in the book of Esther, by the way, they have noisemakers and they boo to drown out the name of Haman. They also make something that's called Hamanstashen, which is actually instituted in Europe by the European Ashkenazi Jews in the 17th and 18th century. And these are little cookies that are triangular shaped to represent the ears of Haman. It's very funny, actually. And every year, they read Esther. They boo Haman. They celebrate the rescuing of God, of one of the most treacherous times in history for the people of God. So first, we see the Feast of Purim inaugurated. The second section of our passage, starting in verse 23, is the Feast of Purim received, the feast received by the people. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, that's a contained phrase that is repeated in this book, by the way, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that it had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them. That is, people who converted to the one true God. That's what that phrase means. That without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Mordecai sends out these letters to the entire Persian Empire. It says three times, don't let this fall into disuse, don't let this fall into disuse. Remember it regularly, each and every year. As a side note, Purim was indeed celebrated each and every year with the reading of Esther, oftentimes out loud by memory of the Jews in concentration camps during World War II. And any Jew caught reciting Esther was killed immediately. It's killed immediately. The term Purim is an interesting word. The word pur is Persian by its root. And if you know anything about Hebrew, I am makes anything plural. So like a kibbutz is a Jewish community. Kibbutzim is several Jewish communities. So they took the Hebrew I am that makes something plural and they smacked it on the backside of pur, which is a Persian word. They created Purim. And it means the dice. Now, it's very, very fascinating in our discussion of the book of Esther that Esther is about the providence of God behind the scenes. Ironically, and this is purposeful, they chose to call this day Purim, the rolling of the dice. The rolling of the dice, which it certainly was not, because behind the scenes, God was at work all along. So they ironically named this holiday Purim, because it wasn't that at all. God was at work the entire time. They celebrate over and over and over again. But let me just say this. We're going to talk more about this in our time of application at the end. You know as well as I do that as we do things over and over again, annually or whatever they might be, that those things can often lose life for us. It's something that we can do as a rote behavior that is no longer connected to the reasons why it was instituted to begin with. We all do this. I want to encourage you as we wrap up in a little bit to consider the things that we all do on a rotating basis annually, whether it's Easter or Christmas and so forth. And we'll discuss that about maintaining life with it. Several years ago, when we still lived out in Leesburg, we had some neighbors who were Jewish. She was actually an Israeli who had come to the United States and married here. They were having a Hanukkah party. And that's another holiday that wasn't instituted in the Torah. No time to talk about that today, but they invited us down for Hanukkah celebration, which we went. And they did everything that Jews do on Hanukkah. They had their dreidels and all these traditional foods and so forth and so on. But as I am apt to do, I decided to ask some questions about Hanukkah and what does it mean to you and so forth and so on. And could you believe that they could not recite to me the history of Hanukkah? So I found myself standing there telling them what Hanukkah means to them. This is an example of how easy it is for us to repeat things but lose the underlying meaning of why it is that we do what we do. We shouldn't stop doing it. We should just do it more effectively by always remembering the true elements of what it is that we're commemorating. First, we see the Feast of Purim inaugurated. Second, we see the Feast of Purim received by the people. Third, we see the Feast of Purim reinforced. We have to understand how unbelievably important this was to Esther and Mordecai to make sure that Purim never went out of acknowledgement. It was always remembered. Verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. They wrote another letter to everyone. Letters went out to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, as they had obliged themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writings. Esther was part of the official declaration and the official dissemination of the declaration to the entire Persian Empire. This is fascinating because this is the only time in human history that we have recorded where the contribution of a woman at the highest level has established a practice that has gone on for 2,500 years. I think that's noteworthy. The other thing we see in this section is the commemoration of their fasts and lamenting. It talks about fasting and lamenting. Now again, although God's name is not mentioned in this book, and we see very little in religiosity in the book, fasting and lamenting is a very Jewish thing to do. And it hints at what is happening in the lives of our players. A couple years ago, I did a series on the book of Psalms. And one of the things we did was we talked about Psalms of Lament, and we specifically taught through a Song of Lament. And I want to put this back on your radar screen at this point. Some of you here today are in a season of life where you're struggling. You're struggling with where you are. You're struggling with the events of your life. There are things in your life that you would like to see change. And I want to remind all of us, and for some of us here today, what we're about to talk about right this minute maybe the one takeaway that you need from this entire series. And it's about what it means to lament. When we talk through the Psalms of lament, we gave you the step-by-step process that the Jews went through when they engaged lamenting. And there are these, there's four of them. The first, in a lament, you start with praise. You thank God, you worship God for what he's done, for who he is, and all of these things. Then you move to step two, which is the complaint. Lord, I don't like this. This is what's happening in my life. It's terrible. It's awful. I'm miserable. Laments pattern for us and give us permission to unload the things of our heart onto the broad shoulders of the living God. It's okay. He can handle it. We start with praise. We move to complaint. Then we move to the request. Lord God, here's what I would like to see done. Lord God, please do this. Lord, help us here. Do this or that. And then lament always closes with the critical element of an expression of trust. Lord, I don't know where this is going. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know what the timing is, but I'm going to trust you. Now, can I just express to you that I believe very strongly as 21st century followers of Jesus Christ that we are really good at two of these four. We are really good at the complaint, and we're really good at the request. What we're not so good at is starting off with praise. Can I tell you, it is in your best interest in prayer, because prayer changes us, not just brings us before God, it changes us as we come before God, that the best place to start is with praise. No matter what you're facing, start with thanking God for who he is and what he's done. Then move to your complaint. Then move to your request. And then always wrap up with an expression of trust. God needs to know from your mouth, and you need to affirm by your mouth to your own heart that you are trusting God by choice. This is very, very important. Very, very important for every difficult season and event of your life to follow the biblical pattern of what it means to lament, grieve, struggle in life. The Jews were lamenting, and then God relieved them of their struggle through their rescue. Number one, Feast of Purim is inaugurated. Number two, Feast of Purim is received by the people. Number three, Feast of Purim is reinforced. Number four, and finally, the king supports the Jews in their journey. Chapter 10, verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And this is where on your screen it would say, the end, in a really nice script underlined. The book of Esther. It is primarily focused on the power and the work of God behind the scenes to do the work of rescue and redemption for his people in this life and in the life to come. And we're going to get there in just a few moments. Mordecai was at the peak of his power, the divine orchestration of God behind the scenes, up to the near annihilation of Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews, to the miraculous but undetected rescue of God until we could see it in retrospect. It's important for us to understand that Mordecai and Esther were just normal people. They weren't powerful politicians in the beginning. They ended up that at the end. But they were just normal people trying to live life and honor God. And then God orchestrated life events so that they would be in position, so that they would be used by God to rescue his people. I want to go back and review a couple of application points from some of our previous messages. I pulled up all of my old messages. I'm like, okay, what are some of the different applications? Because as we walk out of here today, what I want to challenge you with is, what are you taking with you from this series? Some of it may be today. We're going to get to that in a moment. Some of it may be from some of the things we've talked about in the weeks prior to this time. A couple things that I pulled out from previous messages. Way back, we talked about that trusting God is critical in our darkest hour. That the Jews were forced to trust God in spite of the lack of clarity and what looked to be the clear annihilation of their people. In some seasons of life, maybe you're in one right now, you need to trust God beyond your personal capacity because you just can't see the way forward. Some of us need to consider the reality of what it means to do the right thing with disregard to the perceived outcome. Esther said, I'm going to do the right thing. I need to go to the king. I don't know where this is going to go. It could get me killed, but I'm going to do it. It's popular in our culture, as we talked about, to kind of look down the road to see where things might go and then adjust my behavior accordingly in relationship to what I perceive the outcome to be. This is never the strategy of a follower of Jesus Christ. Followers of Christ assess the situation, do what's right, at times with disregard to what might happen that we can't know. And oftentimes when we do the right thing, what we fear could happen doesn't happen. But even in those rare times where we fear what could happen and it does happen, well, then we're back to number one, trusting God in our darkest hour. 1 week we talked about the fact that each and every one of us is a valued instrument to be used by God right where we are. Esther had her for such a time as this moment where she was called by God to do what only she could do. Each one of us here has been called by God to be exactly where we are for his purposes. There are people in your life, follower of Christ, who have no reflection of Jesus other than you. And that is a calling. That is a calling to be that Jesus to those around you, whether it's in your neighborhood, in your workplace, wherever it might be. One of the other elements that we talked about several weeks ago was resisting the consuming power of anger. Haman was consumed with his anger, and it was to his demise. And each and every one of us have experienced things in our lives, and we can hold on to that anger, we can hold on to that hurt, whatever it happens to be. But we recognize that when we do that, the only one who really suffers at the end of the day is ourselves. And the need to release, the need to work it through, the need to process, the need to forgive, whatever it might be, is absolutely critical for us to be able to move forward and to be the instrument that God wants us to be, going back to the previous point. We can't be all that God wants us to be if we are hindered by the things that we carry with us that he is calling us, asking us to receive. Is it easy? Didn't say that. Didn't say that. But it's all part of all of our journeys. Well, a couple of points specifically for today, out of today's message. Out of today's message. And I've already referenced it, but I want to unpack it just a little bit more. Purim teaches us to maintain a rhythm of remembrances. To maintain a rhythm of remembrances. Every one of us, every family, every person, every church, the church, capital C, has a rhythm of remembrances, and these things occur on purpose for our good so that we might honor the living God each step along the way. You all know that God parted the Red Sea before Moses so that the Israelites might cross over on their way out of Egypt. What you may not remember is God parted another body of water. It's found in Joshua, where God parted the Jordan River as they were getting ready to cross into the promised land. There was an interesting thing that occurred when they did that. Joshua commanded 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, to pick up a huge stone from the middle of the Jordan River, to carry it to the other side, and there they set up a memorial. And this is what it says in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 about that. It says, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come down the road, looking back, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. This is to be a sign that you go back and rehearse that God did a thing. Like when he opened the Jordan River to initiate us into the land that he is giving us. This is a huge deal. This isn't a small thing. It's not a small thing. Out here on the side yard between this building and the youth building, there are five enormous boulders. Anyone ever notice them? I know those of you with small kids have noticed them because you're trying to keep your kids from jumping off of them. I see this every Sunday. On one of them, there is a plaque. And it's a commemoration of a thanks to God for his journey with Reston Bible Church at a particular year point. Does anyone know what that year was? How many years? Anyone? I'm not telling you. Go read the stone. It's right out there. Because it is a commemoration of what God has done in the history of Reston Bible Church up to a certain point in time. You walk by them all the time, especially if you're a teenager, for different activities and events, and they have become just part of the landscape for us. I want to encourage you to go read the plaque. And remember what God has done that has brought us to this place. There's another passage of scripture. And it leads to a song that we sing often here. There's a song, and one of the lines in the song says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." And you sung that song, I know you have, and many of you are like, what in the world is an Ebenezer? It comes from this passage right here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It says, "And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" So the word Ebenezer, if you look in the notes in your Bible, it means stone of help. Because up till now, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Here I raise my Ebenezer. I won't sing it. I know you all want me to, but I won't sing the song. Stone of help. Do you have Ebenezers in your life? Do you have Ebenezer stone, things that represent, that commemorate the things that God has done for you throughout the history of your journey? The ways that God has turned a corner for you, perhaps even miraculously. God has rescued you or your family from something, the stories that you tell. The stories that you tell each other. We should remember things. We should remember through Christmas. If you wake up on Christmas morning and simply give each other gifts like you have many, many years over the journey, but you fail to go back and read Luke chapter 2 and talk about why we're doing this to begin with, that Jesus, the God-man, God was crammed into this little baby, grew up to be a man who lived sinlessly to die on the cross, God's greatest gift. We give gifts to each other because he gave his greatest gift to us. This is how Christmas morning should start. If you ask your kids, why do we give each other gifts? Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Train them and yourself to understand, why do we do this? When I came to Reston Bible Church 8 years ago, one of the things that I brought with me that was a passion for me was that not only would we celebrate Easter, but we would commemorate Good Friday. So since I arrived, we've been doing Good Friday services, and here's why. Because before we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conquering of our sin, we have to commemorate the reason why he went to the cross to begin with. And we come together on Good Friday. It's a somber time. It's a lamenting time. It's dark. It's a little gloomy on purpose. And we focus on the reason why Jesus had to go to the cross to begin with. And then when you're headed out the door on Good Friday, we say, take Saturday as a subdued day. Try not to go crazy with activity. Jesus is in the tomb. Meditate on that. And why your sin and my sin made that necessary. And then we gather on Sunday to celebrate. But let's not get there too quickly. The rhythm of remembrance. And we remember many things, and we should. Some of you this year lost people that are very, very close to you. And can I encourage you when the anniversary of their passing comes next year, that you commemorate that somehow, that you remember them somehow. In every one of my funeral or memorial sermons, I encourage people to remember. Keep telling the stories. Keep telling the stories, I say. My wife and I were in Florida. She was on a business trip, and I kind of tagged along. And we took a picture of our toes kind of just with the pool behind it. Sent it to our extended family with the phrase, "I wonder what the poor people are doing." Why did I do that? Because in a situation like that, when you're living high on the hog, so to speak, it's something my dad would have said. And every time we say, "I wonder what the poor people are doing," we think about my dad. The fact that he was a hardworking man who provided for his family. And every now and then, we got a chance to break out and do something that no poor people got to do, that we were doing. You need to do these things, especially when related to the things of God. How will you change the regular rhythms of all the things that you do so that you remember well the goodness of God? The second thing that Purim teaches us today is that we are to leverage our civic responsibility. You may not have thought about it this way until now, but Esther is the most political, non-spiritual book in the Bible. We've already covered the reality that it doesn't orient very spiritually throughout, that we see very little about God, his name's not mentioned, all of these things. But do you recognize that every single player in this book is a political figure? Every single one, including the eunuchs that whisper in the king's ear. They are appointed people who have influence in political matters clearly throughout the entire book. Esther and Mordecai are political figures. Now, I know just by mentioning that word, there's some of us here today that get very, very nervous about where this is going. That the political matters in the church and so forth is very challenging, and I understand that. I understand that. It's important for us to understand that redemptive history and secular history are not two separate streams of human history and existence. They're overlapping. They're interfacing all the time. The reality is that God is the God of redemptive history and secular history. God is the God of civil government. He is the one who instituted civil government. Governments exist and are overseen because God wills it to be so. It's not like we're Christians and that's something else. Yes, there's all kinds of complexity in that. I believe that the church today has been told by our culture a distorted view of the notion of the separation of church and state. That the initial statement and what it was meant to do and what it has come to mean today are radically different. And essentially, our culture has said, you Christians, you stay out of this space. And in some measure, the church has obeyed. In some measure, the church has obeyed. Last week, David spoke about the reality that government is there, ordained by God to restrain evil. 1 Peter 2 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." It's important for us to understand that the book of 1 Peter, it says, it was written to the churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Where's that? Those regions are what now make up a little more than the 300,000 square miles of Turkey. It wasn't written to a church or a couple of churches. It was written to all the churches, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of churches in an entire region. It said God has instituted governments for the welfare of the people and in an effort to keep in check the evil of the world. Does it always do a good job of that? No. But I would submit to you that any government, even bad governments, are better than no government at all. Anarchy is a really, really bad thing. Romans 13:1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." But see, here's the interesting thing. This was spoken even in a time when governments were largely totalitarian. That's what it was. Even submit to the structures of a government, even the totalitarian government is better than no government, because they are going to do, in some measure, restrain evil and hope to promote good. But in our system, and this is where it's important, especially for followers of Jesus Christ, is that in our system of government, the people have the authority and responsibility through the processes that we have put in place through voting and so forth to then appoint people who then we will submit to. The authority in our system is we the people. And it is our responsibility then to do the best we can to choose people to contribute to the process so that the people that we submit to are most in alignment with biblical values as much as we're able to help that happen. When we vote, we seek to delegate effectively. When we don't, we abdicate the responsibility and opportunity given to us to be part of a process that we will then ultimately submit to. On November 4th, we have an election. And again, we work very hard in this church to be very clear about issues and challenges. I always tell you that if it's biblical and moral, I'm going to talk about it. Because someone else calls it political, if it's moral and biblical, I'm still going to talk about it. One of the challenges that this election will rise to the surface, and I don't know if you know this or not, and in this coming Thursday update, we're going to give a little bit more detail, is that this coming election can impact the trajectory of some things that are currently in place. We are currently on a trajectory to codify, as part of a constitutional amendment in Virginia, abortion up to delivery as part of the Constitution. Last week, I was at the gala for Mosaic, our partnership with the Crisis Pregnancy Center. And I got to tell you, you got some brave, brave people that are in Mosaic. If this passes, they will be at risk of lawsuits and threats. They already are victim of threats, by the way. So again, I will say no more at this point. But we as the church, the leadership of our church, believe that it is the responsibility of every follower of Jesus Christ to look at the landscape of what is ahead of us related to what's on the table and all these things, do your homework, and then go cast your contribution to try to put in place those people who have policies that do better than others at restraining evil and doing what's to the good for the people in our culture. Many will say, well, I don't vote, or I don't want to vote because my vote really doesn't matter, because I exist in an area where I'm part of the minority. But I will tell you that in these what they call down ballot elections, the midterm, so forth and so on, fewer people tend to go out, and the margin of gap between the two is tighter than in the larger elections typically. So please don't predict the future of what might happen. Please take responsibility to do what you have been given by our very government. Last week, David talked about Capitol Hill Baptist that sued the government and won. Where in the world can that happen? Where in the world can that happen? Number one, I want to encourage you to maintain a rhythm of remembrance. Reevaluate all the things that you do to remember, to honor the living God. Number two, please leverage your civic responsibility. A message from a book that is overwhelmingly political in all of its characters. They used their position for the good, and that is what we are called to do. Third and finally, and I'm going to take us back to our foundation, and I'm going to end with this, is to embrace the reality that God preserves his people through his providential acts in ordinary life circumstances. I want to hit that home time and time again, that your life right now probably feels very ordinary to you. Probably feels very ordinary. Please don't underestimate the reality that God is at work nonetheless. God is at work. Trust in that. The story of Esther is a story of redemption, how God rescued his people. The story of Esther points to the ultimate redemption that is only found in Jesus Christ. Only found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer because we need a Redeemer. We are sinful, fallen people, desperately in need. And Jesus came to this earth to live a sinless life, but to die a sinner's death, so that if we would believe that his payment was a substitution for what we deserved, we could have eternal life. We could have eternal life. If you are here today and you have never embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, acknowledging your own sin, turning from that, it's called repentance, and embracing Jesus Christ as your one and only option for eternity with the living God, and meaning and power in this life along the way, then in a moment I'm going to pray. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. But you say, wait. What if I'm not ready to do that? What if I have things I need to consider still? I have questions. Well, starting next week, November 2nd, for 4 weeks, we have a class called Exploring Faith. It's really a group. And what the group is designed to do is to come together to have conversations where you can ask questions. You can put some things out on the table. This is what I believe, or I'm not really sure what I believe. It's a safe place. Our people who do this class are engaging, inviting. No one's forced to believe anything. It's really just a conversation. And if you have questions about what it means to know Jesus, or there's roadblocks because of some concerns or frustrations or things that you don't quite have clarity on, this is the place to do it. Dan's going to be in the lobby at a table out there, straight out there, and is willing to have a conversation with you to give you more information about that class. You say, well, I can't make all 4 weeks. Talk to Dan about that. I'm sure we can accommodate. Esther, God is at work behind the scenes, always involved in our lives for his glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Esther. What an amazing, amazing piece of literature with all kinds of twists and turns and unique facets. I pray, Lord God, that you will help us as we consider how we each could apply what Esther has to teach us today. Father, I do ask for any who do not know Christ, who have not embraced him as their Savior, that, Lord, today they would make a decision, that they would say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I repent. I know that I'm a sinner. I want to change my course. I want to change my direction. I want to live for you. I want to thank you for dying for me. Lord, I pray that if there's any who are willing to do that, that they would come down front afterwards and have a conversation with one of our folks for prayer. And those who still have questions or challenges, Lord, that they would talk to Dan in the lobby and say, yeah, I'd like to consider coming to Exploring Faith and, well, explore faith a little bit further. Lord, we love you today. We're so grateful for this series. We pray in your name. Amen.